We're discussing what the Mesillas Yesharim says. We still didn't finish. We have quite a bit to go. Mesillas Yesharim says, basically, the world was created for the sake of man, and that man should enjoy this world. And we've explained already the concept of abstinence and indulgence, that really the ideal is that a person should enjoy the world, indulge, and use everything in the world properly. But if he knows that using the world is going to drag him into abusing the world, then it's better to abstain and not to abuse. That's the lesser of the two evils. And we explain that that's why a Nazir is on the one hand holy, because he recognizes his limitations, that if he indulges in wine, he's going to abuse it. At the same time, he's a Chote, he's missing something, he's not doing what is perfect, because better he should use the wine and use it properly than abstain from it. I want to now go into, so it comes out that abstinence, according to this, is only proper when the chances are that you'll abuse the world. Otherwise, you should use everything and indulge in everything and use the world properly. And that's what the Yerushalmi means when it says that a person is going to be held responsible for everything that he could have enjoyed from this world and didn't. With this, you can understand the following. The fact that everything was created in the for the sake of man seems to be different sources that seem to say not like that. The one source says, "Kol ma shebara kodesh baruch hu bi'olamo lo broa lichvodo." Everything that God created, he created for his sake, for his honor. Right? So it doesn't seem like it was created for the sake of man. That's one Mishnah. Second Mishnah that seems to say that everything in the world wasn't created for the sake of man is that everything serves man. Or let's start the Mishnah that does seem to say that. The Mishnah says like this. It's in Kedushin, the end of Kedushin. Did you ever see a lion who was a porter, or a fox that was a storekeeper, and they were only created to serve man, and they get their parnasa without any problem. And yet human beings who were created to serve God, right, they have a hard time making a parnasa. So the answer the Mishnah says is animals do what they're supposed to do, so they get supported. Human beings have plenty of time to do things they're not supposed to be doing, so hurati ma'asai dekipachti shchori. I don't do what I'm supposed to do, and therefore I forfeited my parnasa. From that Mishnah, it seems clearly that animals were created to serve man, and man was created to serve God, whereas the Gemara seems to contradict that. The Gemara says that on Thursday, we say the Shir Shalom, Harninu Lelokim Uzeinu, Hariu Leloke Yaakov, right? Shout out to Hashem, because on Thursday, fish and birds were created, L'Shabeach L'Shmol, to honor and to praise God. It would seem that the birds and the fish praise God. And they don't serve man, they serve God. So the Mishnah that says that animals who were created to serve me, surely I should get parnasa as much as them, it's not true. Animals weren't created to serve man. Animals, you see, were created to serve God. So Rashi there answers the question, doesn't ask it, but he answers the question. Rashi says it doesn't mean that the birds and the fish praise God, but it means that when human beings see birds and fish of different species, they give praise to the God who created them. The well, we'll see one second. You're two sentences ahead of me. So it doesn't mean that the birds and the fish praise God. It means that they evoke praise from human beings. Right? Just like it says, Hashamayim Mesaprim Kvod Kael. The heavens speak the greatness of Hashem. The heavens don't say anything, according to most opinions. What it means is that when people look up at the heavens, they see God's greatness. It's as if the heavens are telling that to them. But it's not that the heavens say anything. The heavens evoke that from human beings. Same thing Rashi says, the fish and the birds evoke that praise from human beings. And that is how the Mabit learns Perek Shira. Perek Shira doesn't mean that animals say anything. The animals don't have the power of speech at all together. That's what separates a human being from an animal. So when it says that this animal says this and this animal says that, it doesn't mean that it actually says it. It means that if you look and study that animal, this is the praise of HaKadosh Baruch Hu it will evoke from you. So it's as if the animal is saying that praise. The essence of the animal bespeaks that praise. That's Perek Shira. Not everybody learns like that. The Mabit says like that. The Mabit says other terutzim too. It could be that the angels who represent these animals or things are the ones that are saying this praise. Every single thing, inanimate objects, animals, birds, whatever, have a spiritual force behind them. So that spiritual force is what we're talking about. That's another possibility. But the Mabit says in one of his Perushim this idea. The animals don't say anything. In fact, the Abarbanel says that that's what happened in Gan Eden. Right? It says that the snake had a whole conversation with Chava. That seems to imply the snake spoke. If that's the case, then why isn't mentioned in the Torah that the biggest curse that the snake got was that it lost its power of speech? It lost its legs. Its parnasa was affected. There was an enmity made between man and the snake. All those things are mentioned as the curse. Nothing is mentioned about the snake losing its power to speak. And yet, Chorot spoke before. Says the Abarbanel, the snake never spoke. The snake slithered around the tree and intimated to Chava the things that she was thinking based on what the snake was doing. The snake just evoked from Chava a debate with herself. So it's not that the snake spoke. The only time in history that an animal spoke was by the Bilam's donkey, and that was a special nace that the Rabbanu Shlomo made.
So then why was it cursed?
What? No, because it did what it did to evoke that. The Yetzer Hara, the Satan, was guiding it.
Why do we say animals don't speak? All animals speak. They have their own languages.
It's not a language. That's just a programmed kind of what's it called? It's not a speech. It's not intelligent speech. Intelligent speech is where an animal understands and speaks a language, right? It makes sounds that basically are part of its instinct. That's not language. What? That's not intelligent speech. It's programmed kinds of instinctive things. Not speech.
The animals have
bechira. The animals have bechira? Probably not, even though there is somewhere which says that they do. They don't have the same kind of bechira that human beings have. And they don't have the same kind of speech. The speech that human beings have is intelligent speech. Animals don't have intelligent speech. They have an instinctive kind of way of communicating with each other.
Does that mean that was the nachash instinct?
No, because the Nachash was speaking intelligently and arguing with the woman. According to the Abarbanel, the Nachash never spoke a word. It just intimated by its actions what she understood from what he was doing.
Why was Chava worrying about the tree?
What?
If the snake didn't speak, then
I don't want to go into discussing now with it's just this point, okay? Otherwise we'll get off the topic completely. Okay.
Go back to Mabit's Pshat. It's not the same thing. I know it's the Pshat, of course, it's the same thing. That when it means all these different parts of the Bria speak, it's not that they speak verbally, but they offer testimony to different Shvachos of Kodesh Baruch Hu.
It means that if a person contemplates the essence of that creation, that creation represents this aspect of the Rabbanu Shlomo. It's exactly what Rashi says.
The Pshat that I understood is that all these parts of Bria, when it means they say, it means that they offer testimony to certain Shvachos of Kodesh Baruch Hu. That means we look in the Shemayim, see the stars, that represents certain things that certain areas of greatness of Kodesh Baruch Hu. It's by its nature says in a way that it is testimony to it.
No, it doesn't say anything. It says it to people who see it, who contemplate it. Because if you don't have people, then they don't say anything. In other words, they bring across a message by their very essence, which is exactly what we said with Rashi says with the fish. When the person sees various fish and whatever, it evokes from him a certain understanding of the greatness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who created those things. Same thing. Exactly the same thing. Okay. I always like to explain the following medrash based on this. Medrash seems to be a nice, cute story, but it brings out this idea, this philosophical idea. The Medrash says that when Eliyahu was on Har HaKarmel, he wanted to prove that God was true and the Baal was false. So he was going to have two bulls brought as sacrifices, one for the Baal and one for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the one that the fire would come for out of the heaven and consume, that's the one that was true. So he didn't want the Nevi'ei HaBaal in the end to say that there was something about Eliyahu's bull that was conducive to bringing fire, and that's why they lost out, but not because the Baal is false. So he brought two exact identical twin bulls. So there was nothing different one of the other. And he told the Nevi'ei HaBaal, you choose the one you want first. You take the one you think is more conducive to bring fire from the heavens. And I'll take the other one. So it's obviously not the bull that's making the difference over here. So they chose their bull. Eliyahu took the other one. He went to his altar. When he gets to his altar, he looks back. And he sees that the bull that the Nevi'ei HaBaal chose is not going. It's not moving. The guy is pulling it and it won't move. Finally, he calls over some of his friends. And they can't budge the animal. The animal lies down and it won't budge. They bring all 450 Nevi'ei HaBaal. Some are kicking it, pushing it, and the bull doesn't move. So Eliyahu goes over to the bull, and he says, you're holding up the whole ceremony over here. Could you go to where you're supposed to be with these people? And the bull says, nothing doing. Right? I got the worst part over here. Right? You're Eliyahu Novi, you're going to be a hero. My brother, my identical twin brother, is going to sanctify God's name on the altar of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And I get this rotten part of going to be a sacrifice to the Baal. Nobody asked me. I'm not doing it. I'm not going. So Eliyahu says, you're making a big mistake. The same way that God's name will be sanctified when the fire comes out of the heaven and consumes your brother on God's altar is the same way that God's name will be sanctified when no fire comes from the heaven and doesn't consume you on the altar of the Baal. So the animal says, I accept that. I hear that. Right, I'm willing to go on one condition. You hand me over. So Eliyahu hands him over, and he goes, and the rest of the story is in Tanakh. So what's going on? What does it mean? So I was thinking, that means mamish this idea. The bull represented this philosophy, that everything serves God directly. And therefore the bull was right. If it's going to go on a altar of the Baal, it's desecrating God's name. So it didn't want to go. Eliyahu said, you're making a big mistake. Nothing serves God directly except for man. Everything else in creation serves God through man. And that's what it means, that everything was created to serve God, for God's honor, because ultimately everything was created to be used by man to serve God, including man was created to serve God. But everything else was created to man should utilize to serve God. So everything in creation was meant to serve God, for God's honor. But not directly, indirectly, through man. So Eliyahu told him, since your creation, your existence, is not to serve God directly, but to serve God through man, then it's how it affects man that's important. So it doesn't make a difference where you are. You could be on the altar of the Baal. But if through your being on the altar of the Baal, man will come to a recognition that the Baal is false and God is true, then you sanctified God's name. You were used to serve man. And the animal said, I accept that. But then I'm not a free agent to serve God myself. I'm supposed to be a tool in the hands of man, so hand me over. Use me. That's what the Medrash means. So, that's what the Mesillas Yesharim means, that every single thing in this world was created for the sake of man, meaning that somehow man is supposed to utilize it, either by using it or by refraining from using it if it's something that's prohibited, right? in service of the Rabbanu Shalom. That's one idea.
How do you explain the bull talking?
What? No, that's the Medrash is saying that that's what the bull represented. As I'm saying, it doesn't actually say this, but the give and take of what could have happened didn't mean it even happened. Doesn't mean even that the bull didn't go, but the fact that the Rabbanu Shel Olam or that Eliyahu wanted a bull to go on a mizbeach of the Baal brought up this question: how could it be that? How could something be used against the Rabbanu Shel Olam, right? It's as if the bull posed that question, right? How could it go? The answer is, no, it could go because ultimately it's how it affects people. So this whole argument is not necessarily that's actually what happened. But in that scenario, these are the questions you could ask, this is the answer you could give, all represented by the bull going and the bull not going. Okay. In that respect, what the Mesillas Yesharim says, and therefore the world itself is elevated when it serves man. Because that was the purpose, that's what it means. The purpose of things were created to serve man. The man should take it and perfect it, use it in serving the Rabbanu Shel Olam. So something achieves its purpose and existence when man uses it. That was the purpose it was created for. So in that respect, the things in this world are perfected and reach their purpose and existence by being used by man, by serving man in serving the Rabbanu Shel Olam. That's what it says, Asher bara Elokim la'asos. God created the world la'asos, that man should then use the world and perfect it and bring it to its tachlis, because the tachlis is that man should use it somehow in service of the Rabbanu Shel Olam. So when he does that, he's bringing the world to its tachlis. He's perfecting the world. If that's the case, so just need one more. One more aspect of this explains the Chazal, and I don't remember. I know we spoke about this at some point not too long ago. I think here. It's hard to me to keep cheshbon where I spoke about what, but I think it was here. If it sounds familiar, tell me, and then we won't spend a lot of time. I'm just going to mention the idea. If we didn't speak about it here, I'll spend a little bit more time on it. And that is the Chazal that tzaddikim chavivim aleihem mamonim yosher migufan. That tzaddikim, their money is more precious to them than their bodies. You remember we were speaking about that recently? What? Oh, sure, on Friday night. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, not here? If we didn't speak about here, then what I said Friday night was not the same thing I'm going to say here. So we'll speak about it a little bit more in detail than I thought we would. Okay, obviously that sounds absurd in the beginning, right? Tzaddikim value their money more than their body. It sounds like it's only crazy people value their money more than their body. It was Friday night because I mentioned Jack Benny then too. Okay. In any case, it says in Kriya Shema that you have to have b'chol ma'odecha, that you should love the Rabbanu Shem with all your life and all your money for people who value their money more than their life. So he said that, Hara, you need a pasuk to tell me for crazy people that they have to value the Rabbanu Shem more than their money because they're crazy people in this world who value their money more than their life. And we find allusions in the Torah to tzaddikim like that. The most obvious one is the one where Chazal learned this from, Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov Avinu was in relative safety with his family across Mavre Yabok, safe almost from Esav. And then we find that he leaves his family, goes alone back over this brook, and he's in more danger than he was before. And Chazal say, what made him leave his family and put himself back into danger? He forgot pachim ketanim. He forgot some earthenware, flasks, right, bottles, and went back together. Now, Yaakov Avinu was a rich man. He could have bought another million of those bottles. Why did he choose to put himself in danger so he shouldn't lose a few pennies? So Chazal learned from here that you see, tzaddikim, chavivim, aleihem amonim, yosu migufan. His money was more precious to him than his life, which is absurd. And the Gemara says, v'kol kach lama, why, taka, is it so precious? Because he doesn't steal. If you don't steal, fine, but what does that have to do with it being more precious than your life? So the way I like to explain it is the following. There are other ways to explain it, but the way I like to explain it is the following. That a tzaddik understands that every single thing that he has is given to him by the Rabbanu Shalom to use somehow in service of Hashem. Everything is a kli l'avodas Hashem. Rav Moshe Feinstein says that explains why when Esav said that he was a rich man, he described himself as yeshli rav, I have more than I need. Whereas Yaakov described himself as having everything he needs. So Moshe said Yaakov was a millionaire. If he would have had only $1,000, he wouldn't have had everything he needs. He wouldn't be so mea pechelko. How could a tzaddik say that he's a very rich man, he has everything he needs? He should have said, I have plenty more than I need, like Esav did. Why did he say, I have just what I need? So Moshe said, because by a tzaddik, it can't be you have more than you need. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives you everything that you need to serve him. And if he gave it to you, then you need that. If he didn't give it to you, you don't need it. So there's no idea of more than you need. Because it's not that you got these things and you could have gotten less and you got more. Right? It's a matana, it's a present from the Ribbono Shel Olam to be used as your avodas Hashem. It's like in a play. Everybody gets their costume, their props. Right? If one person's part necessitates 10 props and another person's part necessitates one prop, the guy who has the 10 props doesn't have more than he needs. He has exactly what he needs to do his part. And the one who has the one prop has exactly what he needs to do his part. So there's no ever more than you need. It fits your part. So in that respect, it says in the Medrash that if a person has one of three things, he has everything. Chachma, Osher, and Gvura. Strength and material possessions and Chachma. They're all tremendous blessings. When is that? When they're presents from the Ribbono Shel Olam. But if you think that you grab them, then they're worthless. Meaning, they're not just things that you get in this world. They're things that God gives you and you have responsibility to use them properly. Then each thing is something that will enhance your purpose in this world. So in that respect, a tzaddik understands that everything he has is a tool to be used in Avodas Hashem, and it's given to him, and he has a responsibility to use it. And if he doesn't use that thing, he's going to be missing something out in his Avodas Hashem. So the tzaddik, it doesn't value, it doesn't say it's more valuable. That's absurd to say that a person's money is more valuable than his life, because you don't have a life, you don't have money either. It's more precious to you. That's what it says. What's precious to a person is what he put effort into. The more effort you put into something, the more precious it is. The less effort you put into something, the less precious it is. Maybe more valuable, but it's less precious. And therefore, how much effort, since a tzaddik considers his body a tool to serve Hashem, it's like, again, in the play. You're given a costume, you're given props. The costume is your body, the props are your material possessions. Both of them are needed for you to fulfill your part. They have the same function. Which one's more precious to the person? So how much effort do you have to put into securing your body? None. It's a birthday present. First birthday, you got a body. So you don't have to put any effort into securing it. You have to put an effort into using it and into, what's it called, maintaining it. Money, on the other hand, doesn't come easy, right? The tzaddik doesn't steal. So he has to earn every penny honestly. So he has to put a lot of effort into securing, obtaining his money. Then he has to put effort into maintaining his money. Then he has to put effort into using it. Three efforts as opposed to only two by the body. So since both of them have the same function, they are utensils to be used in service of the Ribbono Shel Olam, which one's more precious? The money more than the body, since they don't steal and they have to put in the effort to obtain their money, not just maintain it and use it, so the money is more precious to them. That's the idea. It's not more valuable, just more precious, because they have to put more effort into it. And that explains that the analogy to the fact that Yaakov forgot some earthenware pitchers. Why earthenware? Because earthenware is unique in the fact that it's only mekabel tuma mitochel, right? Wood kli or a metal kli are mekabel tuma whether you touch it on the outside or the inside. Comes in contact with tuma on the outside, the inside, it's mekabel tuma. Kli cheres is only mekabel tuma if the tuma is on the inside of the kli, in the area, the vacuum that's inside the kli. So even though it's gzeiras hakasuv, and what I'm going to tell you doesn't apply to every detail, but the concept, I think, is there. Why is that? I think the reason is like this. In order for something to be mekabel tuma, it has to have a worth. Something can't become tamei if it's worthless. Worthless things don't become tamei. It's only things of worth that can become tamei. Wood, metal, have a value in the material itself. The material is worth something. If you make it into a kli, so now it has a second value, its function. It has a functional value and an intrinsic value, the material itself. Whether as kli cheres, which is earthenware, is not worth anything intrinsically. It's basically worthless. What gives it value? Its function, when you make it into a kli. Therefore, if you touch a wood utensil or a metal utensil, inside or out, you're touching it where it has worth. Either you're touching the material, or you're touching the function when you touch the inside. Masha'enke, and therefore it's mekabel tuma either way. But a earthenware vessel, if you touch it on the outside, you're only touching the intrinsic material. That's not mekabel tuma. If you touch it on the inside, you're touching the function, the kli. Then it's mekabel tuma. A tzaddik looks at his money, his material possessions, as kli cheres. It's not intrinsically valuable. Its whole value is, how can I use it in service of the Ribbono Shel Olam? Its function is what gives it value, not the intrinsic just owning it, just having it. So that's the idea of tzaddikim chavivim aleihem amonim yosu migufan. Now there is another aspect over here. And that is the following. There's really two more. One we'll get to tonight, and one I think we'll get to next week. The one I want to get to tonight answers a question that Batya Jacobs brought up, I think, 2 weeks ago, which I told her eventually we'll answer, and we'll answer it now. And that is, it seems like there, aside from the idea of abstaining from this world in order not to abuse it, we find that there were great tzaddikim who abstained from things in this world, and it doesn't seem like they were in danger of abusing the world. So then, why did they abstain? Right? They could have used the world properly. Why did they have to abstain from the world? So I said there was another reason to abstain, aside from not abusing. It still fits in with what we said, that everything was created to serve Hashem, and a person has to see everything that he comes in contact with as a means to serve the Ribbono Shel Olam, and still there's an idea of abstaining. Now, how does that work? There's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that says, Kachi Darka Shel Torah. Now, if you want to know if you're on the path of Torah, this is it. Pas b'melech tochal, only eat bread and salt. Mayim b'mesura tishteh, only drink measured out water. Al ha'aretz tishon, sleep on the floor, not on a bed. And uvechai tzar, tichya, live a life of privation, uve Torah ata'omel, and if you you're busy with Torah ata'omel, right? Imata osakein, ashrecha v'tovlech. If you do that, then ashrecha v'tovlech. You're fortunate and it's good for you. You're fortunate in this world, it's good for you in the next world. That's a Mishnah. So if you understand the Mishnah literally, very difficult. The only people who are Bederech HaTorah are people who don't eat anything more than bread and salt, drink water, and sleep on the floor. Then the truth is, I don't know anybody who's Bederech HaTorah, except for an old aunt I had who used to sleep on the floor because she had back trouble. But otherwise, even Gedolei Yisrael, I know, sleep in beds, and they eat more than bread and salt. So they're not Bederech HaTorah. Now the idea is, it doesn't say you have to live a life like that. What I think it means is the following. This, you want to know if you're on the path of Torah or not, then you could eat steak and you could sleep on a sealy mattress. But what would happen if you wouldn't have those things? How would you feel? If you would feel, im ata osekein ashrecha v'tovlach, if you would function then and feel you're still fortunate, because the main thing in your life is Torah. That is the ikar. All the other things are there to serve your being able to observe the Torah. So if you need that prop, then it serves that purpose. But if you can still serve the Rabbanu Shalom and observe the Torah and learn Torah, and you don't have any of those things, if you would feel fortunate, because Torah is what makes you fortunate, that's the goal. All the other things are just enhancements of that, means to reach that. But if you have that, and you don't need those other things, or you don't have those other things, you still feel fortunate, then you're B'derech HaTorah. But if you would be missing those things, you wouldn't feel fortunate. You'd feel miserable. Then obviously it's those things that bring you pleasure and not Torah, because you still have the Torah. So what are you missing? The means that are supposed to bring you to Torah, and you have the Torah. So you're miserable because the main thing is missing by you, which is those things, then you're not B'derech HaTorah. So the main idea is, are you dependent on those things to make your life happy or not? Is Torah what makes you happy, right? Serving the Rabbanu Shalom make you happy, or these material things? If material things are the things that bring you happiness and fortune in this world, they're not B'derech HaTorah. If Torah is what does it, and these things are only an enhancement of that, that's a different story. And that's why the Rambam says that if you serve the Rabbanu Shalom with simcha, and you're happy about doing it, then the Rabbanu Shalom will give you material things in this world. That's when you get material reward. You don't get material reward for the mitzvah. The mitzvah is for the next world. But if you serve the Rabbanu Shalom b'simcha, for the sake of the simcha, you'll be given material things. But if you don't serve the Rabbanu Shalom b'simcha, then you won't get the material things in this world. Why? Because if you serve the Rabbanu Shalom b'simcha, that means that the material things are not what give you joy. It's the Torah that gives you joy. Then the material things will be a enhancement and a tool, a means to help you learn and observe Torah properly, because you'll have a conducive environment to do it. But you'll use it as a means to reach an end, not as an end in itself. What's the difference? If these things are an end in themselves, if they come in conflict with Torah and mitzvahs, then you may opt for them and sacrifice the Torah and mitzvahs. But if they're only a means to enhance your Torah and mitzvahs, if there is a conflict between these things and Torah and mitzvahs, obviously these things are sacrificed because their only purpose is to enhance your Torah and mitzvahs, and if they conflict with it, you don't want them. So the Rabbanu Shalom is not going to give you material things if they're going to be bad for you, only if they're going to be good for you. So it's only if you serve the Rabbanu Shalom the simcha, where you don't think that your simcha comes from these material things, but they are enhancements to your spiritual life, are they positive, that the Rabbanu Shalom will give them to you as reward. Otherwise, they're not a reward. Otherwise, they're going to put you in a situation where you may end up doing things wrong because you have these material things. That's the meaning of that Rambam. So in any case, so that's the difference. Difference is, are you happy in serving the Rabbanu Shalom? And therefore, even if you're missing these things, that doesn't detract from your happiness. Or no, are you happy because of these things? And if they're missing, then you're miserable. That determines whether you're B'derech Hashem or not B'derech Hashem. Just a cute story before I get to the point that I wanted to make. It's a very nice story. You know, some of you, I'm sure, didn't hear it yet. The Mishnah ends, Imata Osa came. If you do this, then you're fortunate in this world, can live a life like that and still be fortunate, feel good and happy, then you're fortunate in this world and it's good for you in the next world. So there's a story the Yaakov Me'amloes brings down to illustrate this idea. What's Imata Osa? If you do it, right? You should say, anybody who does this is Ashrecha V'tovla. What is Imata Osa king? So he gives the following marshal. He says there was once a king whose prime minister, a king who was being pursued by rebels who wanted to overthrow him and take away his throne. He ran into the forest, and they're hot in pursuit, and he sees a house in the middle of the forest. He runs into the house, there's a peasant there, and he says, "Hide me, because in a few minutes people are going to burst into your house, and if they find me, they're going to kill me on the spot." So the peasant thinks, and he says, you know, if I hide you in an obvious place, in a closet or whatever, they're going to find you. I have an idea, he said. I have this bed right here in the middle of my living room. It's a very wide bed. Get under the bed and hug the wall. And you can't see under that bed, right, without getting down on your knees because it's so wide. So they're not going to see you. And they're not going to think that you'd be hiding there out in the middle in the open over here. So get under the bed, hug the wall, and I think you'll be safe. Sure enough, they break into the house. They search the whole house. Finally, they come to this bed. And not wanting to get down on the floor to look underneath it, one of the soldiers takes out his sword, and he puts it under the bed from side to side. He doesn't feel anything. But since the bed was so wide, the sword missed the king's nose by a millimeter. But he didn't get down on his knees. He saw nothing's under there, and they left. King comes out from under the bed, and he says, you saved my life. I owe you anything you want. Just ask for anything. The peasant says, look, I'm content with the life that I live. I don't really need anything, but I'm very curious. Could you just tell me how you felt when the sword missed your nose by a millimeter? King says, right now I couldn't tell you anything. As you can see, I'm extremely, distraught over what happened just now. But if you'll come to my palace in 2 weeks, I think that I'll squelch this rebellion. I'll be back in my palace, and I'll be glad to tell you. 2 weeks later, sure enough, the king's back in his palace. The peasant shows up. He walks into the palace. The king looks at him. He says, what do you want? He says, don't you remember me? I'm the peasant that saved your life 2 weeks ago. And so what do you want? He said, all I want is what I wanted then. How did you feel when the sword missed your nose by a millimeter? The king said, I can't believe this. When you asked me that question 2 weeks ago, I said to myself, what a chutzpah, you don't speak to a king like that. And I wanted to punish you, but you just saved my life. So I figured I'll give you 2 weeks to think about it, and you'll come here and beg forgiveness for speaking to me in such a chutzpahdik way, and I'll forgive you and it'll be the end. But you come here now after 2 weeks of being able to think about it, and you say the same thing? I said, I can't take this chutzpah. If I let people speak to me like this, then other people rebel. Guards, arrest him. Can't believe it. He saved the guy's life. All he wants to know is how he felt with the sword. And he gets arrested. They throw him into jail. Sitting in jail, he says, okay, the king will calm down by tomorrow. I'll get out of here. Next morning, they take him out of jail. They bring him to court. And the judge says to the king, what do you want from this man? He said, I can't take. The man spoke to me with chutzpah. If other people are allowed to do this, there's going to be more rebellions. I want him to be an example. I want the death penalty. I want him to be killed by a firing squad. The judge says, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you got. He's liable to a death penalty. Tomorrow, take him out at sunrise to the firing squad. Next day, sunrise comes, take him out to the firing squad. They blindfold him, and he sees the king is there. Well, chutzpah, this guy has no conscience. Saved his life, and now he's executing me for asking him how he felt when the sword was a millimeter away from his nose. The king is there, and he's blindfolded, and the king says, ready, aim. He says, now you know exactly how I felt when the sword missed my nose by a millimeter. Takes off the blindfold. He says, go home, gesunter heit. He says, I wanted to fulfill your request. How do I explain in words how you feel when you think you're a second away from death? There's no way of describing it. You have to experience it yourself. So I did this whole thing so you could experience what it's like when the sword is a millimeter away from your nose. I now fulfilled your request. You know exactly how I felt when the sword was a millimeter. Go home. So that's what it says in Pirkei Avos. It's impossible to explain to somebody in a Mishnah or anywhere how a person can live a life of privation and still feel fortunate. Imata osekin, you have to do it. If you do it, you'll understand how it's possible not to be dependent on things and to realize that your main enjoyment and fortune in this world comes from Torah. If you understand that, then you can understand how it's possible to be deprived of all those things and still feel fortunate. If you don't, there's no way of explaining it to you. You can't explain it to somebody in words. In any case, therefore, what would you say in the following case? And here we'll see the answer to Batya's question. Why there were Gedolim, great people, tzaddikim, not even such great people, that abstained from various things in this world, right? And not because necessarily they thought that they would abuse them. The answer, I think, is the following. And that's what I heard from my Rosh Shiva of Chaim Stein, should be well. He, what's it called? He says a nazir, another idea why a nazir is considered a chote, besides what I said, that because he abstains from the world and he should be using it. There's another reason. There's two reasons to abstain from the world. One, like we said, because you may come to abuse the world. There's a second reason. And I'll give you an example. If I were to take away my little granddaughter's doll from her, okay, that she treats like her little baby, to her, that doll is her world. If I would take that away from her, I'd be depriving her of something that would make her miserable. She'd probably cry for days and be a terrible, traumatic thing. On the other hand, right, if my oldest daughter has a doll that she has left around from her youth that she keeps around her house, and I go into her house and I take the doll away, I would hope, right, that she will not be traumatized and cry about it for the next 3 days, right? She probably won't bother her at all. Why? She outgrew it. She doesn't need that doll anymore. She's not dependent on that doll. As a means for her to feel secure, whatever it may be. She doesn't need the doll. She outgrew it. Everything in this world was created for people to serve, used to serve Hashem. But you don't have to use everything, because not everything does a person need in this world. Right? A person who, let's say, needs every once in a while to buy an ice cream cone because it gives them a nice feeling about themselves and it aids them in feeling good and being able to do mitzvahs and feel good about themselves and serve the Rebbe Shalom, then that ice cream cone is a tool for Avodas Hashem. That doesn't mean that Rebbe Eliyashiv has to go out every day and buy an ice cream cone and eat it. He doesn't need it. He has other means to reach the same goal. He doesn't need that thing as a tool to Avodas Hashem. He's outgrown it. So where you outgrow the need for that to enhance your Avodas Hashem, then you can abstain from it. Because you'll get the same benefit by using other things in this world. You don't need that thing. As long as you need that thing, then you should use it. If you don't need it, then you don't have to use it. You can get the same results without it. That's why a nazir is considered a chote. Why? If he would never go back to drinking wine, then he outgrew wine. He doesn't need wine to serve the Rebbe Shalom. He has other means that are on a higher level. But the nazir goes back to drinking wine. That's when he has to bring the carbon. If you outgrew it, then why are you going back to drinking it? Must be that you didn't outgrow it. You're depriving yourself of it. There's no Indian in this world to deprive yourself of something unless you're going to abuse it. If you're not going to abuse it, and you're deprived, you need it, and you're not using it, then you're not using a kli that you need for Avodas Hashem. But if you don't need that kli, then it's not for you. Not everything in this world is for everybody. It's what your part is. I don't need that for my part. But if I'm depriving myself, I'm mitzayer myself, I'm paining myself by not having it, that means that you do need that. It is part of your props, at least at this stage in your life, or at this point in your growth. Then don't deprive yourself of it, unless you're going to abuse it. But if you're not going to abuse it, and you need it, then use it. If you outgrow it, you don't need it either. So there are people who don't need these things. It's not that they're depriving themselves of it. They have other props to use since they're in a different part. They've graduated to a higher level of the play. So they don't need these props. They need other props. Higher level of props or whatever.
But Nazir doesn't have a choice at that point anymore.
Why?
Well, because once he's a Nazir...
No, he can be a Nazir for the rest of his life. He never has to stop. Once you go back, that's when you bring the carbon. If you never go back, then fine. You don't have to bring any carbon. But if you go back at some point to drink wine, then that means that you still needed it. Otherwise, why are you going back? Then you're a chote. Then it's a tzirat from an ayayin. You did not grow it. You're messiah yourself. That's no good.
So that's only if he voluntarily did that. But if he became tummy by accident.
He still doesn't have to go back. No, that's a stamakashi, because you only bring the chatas if he became tummy. Right, but he brings the chatas the day that he goes back to drinking the wine. That's when he brings the chatas. That's when he's medayik, Reb Chaim. That should see your atzma min ayayin. V'horaya, you go back to drinking. If you'd never go back to drinking wine, you wouldn't bring the korban.
Yeah, but in this case, you would.
in a case where you became Tomei? No, but you have to start the Nazirus again, and then after that, you also bring a Korban Chatos at the end. That Chatos you wouldn't bring. This Chatos you bring because you became Tomei. Okay, that's a separate thing. Okay, the last thing that I want to speak about, which is next for next week, is the idea of the world being created for man, not just to use in Avodas Hashem, but to get Hakaras HaTov from, because that's one of the ways of recognizing the Rabbanu Shalom. So enjoying the world and the goodness of the Rabbanu Shalom is in itself a positive thing, because that's how you recognize and are conscious of the Rabbanu Shalom. That's what we'll speak about next week.